Weight loss is tough. My skill level at weight loss is between 200 pounds and 193 pounds. That's my skill level at weight loss. Some would say that's my natural weight. That's a lie. That's my natural eating pattern, yes. If I want to get better than 193, lower than 193, I got to do exceptional things. That's why weight loss is tough. Some of you are like, listen, I'm living the life I can live. This is where I'm at, and it's kept me here. There's a lot of things that go into weight loss: appetite, metabolism, they war against you, your brain, what you think about food, your spouse, how well they cook, how often they serve, your job, your schedule, all those things, they go into it, right? And it makes it difficult for us to capitalize and to gain the disciplines we need to lose weight. And so, in order to fix the self-discipline problems that we have, along comes weight loss meds. There's a lot of different weight loss meds. I didn't know this until I looked into it, did a little research. Weight loss meds are the I'm not feeling it solution. If you're not feeling it, like do the hard work for weight loss, you take the meds if you can afford it. And so you pay for the meds, and they do a few things. One, they trigger different dopamine receptors, so food is not near as satisfying. That's one thing they do, which in turn lowers your appetite, which in turn causes you not to want to eat as often. So that's one way in which weight loss meds function. They also might function by changing the way and making more efficient your body's processing of sugars. Your metabolism, in other words, shifts and changes and becomes either more efficient, or in combination with less appetite, you eat less and you burn off or throw to waste many more products and fat, and all of that gets processed, right? But in any case, the way a weight loss med works is it makes you feel different about your food, but it doesn't actually cause you to be different about your food. You're still just as undisciplined as you were before, but now you got a little bit of help. Look, I'm not throwing any shade, but I'm saying if you do the weight loss meds, that's fine. I'm not throwing any shade on that, but what I am saying is if you approach spiritual life looking for a medicine, and I tell you, some of us, an experience in worship singing is our medicine, or coming to church is our medicine. If you look for a medicine to heal or improve your momentary experiences with God, you'll miss out on a full life. You see, Jesus didn't come, live and die a full life and be resurrected in order for us to be momentary Christians when the occasions and the circumstances supported it, but in fact to be transformational, full-life people that live out a real faith and create a godly heritage in our homes and that make an impact for Christ in the public spaces in which we live and work and go to school. I'm afraid sometimes we come to church and it's a part of our fantasy life, our fantasy faith. You know, there are some folks who are super fans of Disney theme park in Florida. They're super fans. They go there for everything. They're not people with kids necessarily. Most of these are empty nesters. There's a whole subculture, guys, of people whose hobby it is to be a super fan of Disney theme parks. They sprinkle their ashes on certain Disney theme park rides. I know, makes you sad you went, doesn't it? It is against park rules, but you know how people are. They live their real life in service to their fantasy life. Now I'm afraid some of us live our real life and then we show up to church for a fantasy life. And in part, it's because of some things we've been taught. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're continuing on Peter's beatdown on these false teachers. If you wondered how Peter felt about false teachers, look, he's pretty serious and seriously against them and opposed to them. These people, it seems, have made their way into the congregation of saints, and they have begun to exploit especially newcomers and people who are not solid in their faith and drug them away into lies, into a fantasy world of faith. Rather than these folks being able to practice a real faith, they're deceived and drug away, and they become a servant to a new kind of spiritual slavery. And so Peter is both teaching us but also condemning this practice. See, today what I want to do is convince you that real faith is worth enduring and suffering to keep. It's worth enduring in this life and suffering in this life to keep hold of a real faith. And I want you to know, a real faith is a real challenge sometimes. Because if I just compromise at work, or if I just compromise at home, or if I just change my stance, then it will make life easier to flow. It will make it easier at the holidays. It will make it easier to get what I want. And so I want to convince you today, through this text, that real faith is worth enduring and suffering to keep hold of. All right, so let's read this passage together and set this up. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, he's been talking about the nature of these people who deliver this false idea of what it means to follow Christ, that these people make it all about themselves and they entice unsteady souls, and that they're pros at deception. So verse 17, these false teachers are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom in your word this morning, that we might have a real faith that guides us and develops a full life that's faithful and enduring to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So notice in this passage what he calls them. He calls them waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. In other words, they promise big, but they deliver small. They say, here's reality, and here's what I offer, but in the end, they turn out not to be anything that you need, or that you can grab hold of, or that gives any kind of spiritual nutrition to your life. So he starts by framing them as waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. We might say they're all hats and no saddle. They pretend to be something, but they can never deliver on their promises. They're on the TV well enough, and they've got a big following, sure enough, but they never deliver into your hands any kind of spiritual, long-lasting benefits. And he says, here's how he feels about them at the end of verse 17. He says, not only are they going to end up in darkness, but they are going to be deep in the darkness. This is how God feels about these imposters who are enticing unsteady souls, and those people who are barely, verse 18, who are barely escaping, newcomers to this faith. They're newcomers to this faith. They want to believe on Jesus. They've heard stories of him. They've got part of the context, but then in sweep these false teachers and make all kind of lies and boast and say, listen, if you just believe this way about Jesus, then you can get these things from Jesus. And what happens to the newcomer? Well, it's as if they are stillborn. They never quite grab hold of the fullness of who Jesus is. They begin to look and say, Jesus must be a candy maker like Willy Wonka, and he's got fabulous things on the inside of his factory. And if I can just earn the golden ticket, then I'll get the whole factory from Jesus. And what they end up in is secondhand pagans rather than true followers of Jesus. And he condemns these people, because these false teachers, because what they're doing is enticing newcomers with passions of the flesh. Listen, it's real easy to entice two-year-olds to eat way more candy than they should eat. For that matter, it's real easy to entice me to eat more cookies than I should eat. It happens pretty often in my house. And it is not because Tracy's telling me how good the cookies are, it's just because I already know that. And it doesn't even have to be Tracy's cookies. So Tracy went out of town the other day, and I went to the store to get some groceries for me, and I walked down the cookie aisle. She didn't leave me with any homemade cookies, or if she did, I ate them before the first night was finished. But anyway, I went to the store, and I went down the cookie aisle, and I found for myself some of the chewy Chips Ahoy cookies. And I ate the first one after having not eaten one of those in a long, long time. Now remember, I'm skilled at keeping my weight between 200 and 193. I was sitting at about 196, so I figured I had some cookie room. This is a bad way to think about life. I had some cookie room. But I said, okay, so I get the cookies, and I eat the first cookie, and I'm like, you know, these are not great like I remembered as a kid. I don't love this. You know what? Before Tracy got home, that whole box of cookies was gone. And I thought to myself, when I ate the last cookie, I was like, you know, one, I'm going to have to confess this to Tracy that I ate all these cookies. But number two, why did I eat all those cookies? I don't even really like them that much. And they sure are not helping me keep my discipline. And what happened is, I got drawn in by nostalgia. And then once I got started, I didn't quit. And that's kind of what happens, I think, in our faith life. We get drawn in by the desire for a feeling that we used to have. And then even though it's not that satisfying, we just continue on with it. And so it is that we get drawn in by sensual desires of all kinds. And that's what these imposters grab hold of. That is the part of our heart that they grab hold of. They say, listen, you can have the feelings while satisfying your guilt. And look, here's what it takes actually for us. It requires for us to endure. It requires confidence in Christ. Confidence in Christ motivates you to endure. When you instead grab hold of the sensual enticements of this world, you are grabbing hold of a false hope, something that can never and will never deliver to you the promised outcome. And notice what he says about them. He says, they promise, verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves, that's emphatic, they themselves. In English class, you would get a mark off for being redundant, but his point is these people themselves, the teachers themselves, are enslaved by the freedom they promise. They say, here's the freedom I provide, but it's actually that has enslaved them. So they offer liberty from, say, your worries. They offer you this freedom to do what you want. This is kind of the hyper-grace movement, the Joseph Princes of the world. This is kind of the hyper-grace movement. Do what you want, because God's grace is sufficient to cover all of your sins. In other words, presume upon the grace of God, because God's grace overcomes And all the impact it will really have on you is that it will cause you to be more afraid in this life. I want you to know something. There are real spiritual consequences to real dark deeds. There's no lie about the connection between godlessness and brokenness. There's a real connection. When we follow our fantasies, we get reality in judgment. You understand? This is the problem with all those folks who are committed to their Disneyland of being there and their hobbying. Many of these folks claim to go in debt in order to visit Disneyland. Now, I'm sure that's happened for plenty of people over time, but they intentionally spend everything they have in order to satisfy that desire to be at the greatest place on earth. A place, by the way, that is a fantasy land. Isn't that it's a fantasy land by definition, isn't it? Its whole endeavor is to be a fantasy land. So to spend real money to participate in nothing but fantasy is unwise. And yet many of us are making real life decisions in hopes of gaining fantasy outcomes. But that's not how any part of the world works. You see, the world delivers reality, whether you're lost or saved. The world delivers reality every time. That's why you're like, I didn't think it was going to cost that much, and then it costs a lot more. And you look back at your receipt after you went to the grocery store and you're like, there's no way that it could cost me that much for this food. You felt that way lately? Tracy and I used to go shopping, 27 years ago. Okay, I got a more or less over there. And we could spend like $100. And that was $100 we could spend to get all our groceries for a couple of weeks. Now, there were some things in there like fruit punch Kool-Aid. We used to drink that as young marrieds. You know what I'm talking about? The packet? Do they still sell the packets? Okay, you could get like 8 of those for $1. I don't think you could buy anything for $1 now. You can't walk out of the store for $1. Maybe you can buy a lottery ticket, but that's it. Nothing real. And so we would buy this stuff. It would be $100. It lasts us a couple of weeks. Look, we can't get out of the store for under $100 for a few days anymore. And you look at it, and you're like, they must have double charged me. And you look at the receipt, and it's got all your itemized stuff. And you realize that coffee just cost you $16 or $17. Like, I guess that's gone up a little bit. The world always delivers truth, reality to us. The world delivers reality to us, even when the liars are lying to you. And this is the problem. You see, real faith is freedom. It's freedom because it has bigger purposes and a different way of viewing freedom. So I did a little research this week. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure as the final best end for humans. So you're a hedonist if you say, my whole purpose of existence is to please myself. That makes you a hedonist. It's pretty much our natural state. When we're birthed and we get old enough to walk around, we're little hedonist. Our greatest pursuit is to please ourselves, so we look for that. But actually, if you dig down into this, there's a few different kinds of hedonism. There's the immediate pleasure kind of hedonism, which is what we commonly think about. But there's also something that's more of like an Epicurean hedonism. It's long-term well-being. And then there's ethical hedonism. It's kind of utilitarian. It basically says, I want the most pleasure for the most people at the lowest cost. And I'm interested to know exactly how many of us subscribe to one of these ideas, but I see in the culture at least two of these. The first one is, you get it now. Whatever it is, you get it now. The whole credit world is built on this concept that why wait and save when you can borrow and owe? The reality of debt is everywhere. And I don't know, you know, sticker shock and buyer's remorse are real things. I've been looking for a new truck, and I just look at them, and I think it costs me money to look at them. And the truck I want, which isn't like the super double Texas edition limited platinum super truck, it's like a Ford XLT. And some of you non-Ford people are weirdos. But it's a Ford XLT. That's what I want. All right? Four-door. Doesn't even have to have all the little spaces where the options are. Those don't even have to be all filled in the truck. Just like standard XLT. About $80,000. That's stupid. My first car was $500. It ran like a $500 car. I think everybody, those of you whose parents didn't give you a car, most of our first cars were $500, and it doesn't matter what era you're in. Like, it's just $500. How much is the first car? $500. But I want that car, so I could go get it and pay $1,000 a month for my $80,000 car. But hey, if I look at my bank account and this month I got $1,000 extra, who has that? Then why not buy that truck? I want it now. There's the long-term well-being. I hear this too. All right, I hear this too, especially right now in the whole autism debate. The question of what I do now and its impact on long-term well-being and microplastics and all the things. I know you're worried about all this stuff, young families. But in a way, you need to be careful that you're not replacing the purposes of God with a cult of long-term well-being, a form of hedonism, where you're hoping to produce long-term pleasures, and what you end up sacrificing is the reality of just being alive and doing life. It's much more important to love people than it is to pursue well-being. I mean, Jesus was not pursuing long-term well-being when he went to the cross, right? It's pursuing the purposes of God. That has to trump all things. Real faith is freedom in that sense. Real faith is freedom because it forces us to deal with real life, and it liberates us from the self-chasing mechanisms that self-defeat our lives. You see, the problem with the immediate hedonism or the long-term hedonism is ultimately it is self-defeating. Sooner or later, we run into the reality of the world, and these imposters, they say, listen, we are giving you freedom. If you believe this, then you can do anything you want, and Jesus will love you. I want you to know something. You can do anything you want, and Jesus loves you. That is the whole premise by which Jesus went to the cross, not because we were worthy, but because he loved us, and through salvation, he has brought us near to him. But that does not mean that we should say, well, since Jesus loves me, I can do whatever I want. That's what two-year-olds say, and that's why two-year-olds get spankings. Instead, Christ has come, died on a cross for our sins to take away the wrath of God, was resurrected to show his victory over death and give us victory over death so that we might live to please him. And in order to please him, we have to have a disciplined life, a disciplined walk with Jesus. So you've been liberated from the real consequences of real self-chasing kind of lifestyle. And what you have gained is soul liberty before God and a disciplined life. So, in other words, you chase the kind of chaos of this world and you get the brokenness of the world. You chase the peace of God and you get real relationships and sweetness in your home and obedience from your kids. The freedom they sought, and here's what I see going on. Notice what he says. They are enslaved by their own system. And there seems to be a few things. They thought The freedom they promised is that Jesus would somehow level them up. They would be somehow super people within the world of people, spiritually or financially or whatever. They thought that Jesus would give them authority and influence, and authority even over demons. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago, that they're bold and willful, and they don't hesitate to slander angels and bark orders at angels as if the angels will obey them. They thought it would give them authority and influence. They claim that Jesus will raise their profile for his glory, of course, but he'll raise their profile and cause them to be better people and more respected people and have better jobs and have nicer houses and better stuff. They promise that Jesus will give them control over the outcomes of their life, that they can just pray in Jesus' name, that they can use Jesus' name as an incantation rather than as the authority and the God who's the object of their worship. You can say in Jesus' name, the words in Jesus' name, but you better be sure when you say it, you're saying it under the authority and the command of Jesus, whose name you're claiming the authority. In Jesus' name is not an incantation to validate and legitimize your prayers. Guys, listen. You can shoot off a prayer without saying in Jesus' name at the end of it. And if it's under the authority of Christ and within the spirit of what he's doing and for the purposes that he has ordained, it is an effective prayer. You get this? It's not the fact that you did or didn't say in Jesus' name. There are plenty of people who will cry out, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and heal the sick? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. You can say the incantation, but do you know the man? But you see, the problem is they already faced these enslavements. You know what they're like? You know what these false teachers are like? They're like mob bosses. They're like mob bosses. And what they want from you is a bunch of henchmen to do their bidding. Mob bosses have a peaceful life. They have a peaceful life so long as they have paid enforcers around them. And the problem with being a mob boss is it's posh, at least according to the mob movies I've seen. It's pretty posh. You get to drive in nice cars. You might even have a professional driver who can get you out of a pickle. You might get to carry a gun, and all you guys carry guns around you. And in that regard, it's peaceful. But how do you get out of it? How do you stop becoming a mob boss? At least by all the movies and stories I've seen, you can't stop being a mob boss once you start being a mob boss. You got to keep killing people and giving them, concrete galoshes and all that kind of stuff. And you got to talk kind of like the Godfather. I mean, that's what you got to do. It's part of the job of being a mob boss. And so you can claim, you could say, listen, I've got the good life. Look at all I've got. Yeah, but you're not free. You're enslaved by the power that you've given yourself. You're henchmen so long as they're faithful, but they're playing for themselves too. And your life, the fantasy you pictured to get all the sensual pleasures that you desired, has become the prison that keeps you from transformation and change. And that's exactly what Peter describes here. They have claimed you can have freedom. They've promised it to you. But they themselves are in the prison, and all they're doing is bringing you into the same prison with them and further under their control. The prison they'll gain is the dark gloom of judgment. So what is he telling us to do? He's saying, listen, you've got to win against reality rather than fight for fantasy. We started out this talking how real faith is worth enduring for and suffering to hang on to. All right, and you're going to be tempted to follow a different path and to follow these temptations. But a real faith matters because a real faith deals with real life. So I've told you before how boring a gamer I am. There was a day when I loved games where you're shooting aliens. That was fun. Now I desire peace and quiet. I don't want to shoot any aliens. I just want to farm sin. A nice, peaceful farm sin. And I've learned a lot. I'm also into like these reels and little videos that show farm equipment. I just dig it. They're really cool. All those implements and the big machines and the tank tread, like tractors and all that kind of stuff. In another life, I imagine I might have wanted maybe to have been a farmer, at least to have the machines that farmers have. I would love to have a shed out back that was full of farming machines. I don't know if I actually want to farm though, but I do want the machines that farmers have. And so I get in my little sim game and I figure out how to work the game, that little fantasy environment. If I assumed that my practice and the little bit of knowledge that I've gained from my little farming sim was enough in order to really farm, I imagine I would meet with some severe reality check, don't you think? Farming sims and real life farming are way different animals. But you know what? Many of us are trying to live out a spiritual sim. We're pretending that this matters to life. We're saying, yes, yes. True. True statement, preacher. But true statement, preacher, is not the same as, Lord, you're right. I'm going to put it into practice. See, the difference between a fantasy faith and a real faith is that a real faith deals with real problems. Reality is bumpy, and it's messy, and it's stressful, and it's asynchronous. It never happens the same. The moment you get into a pattern, you're just waiting for the pattern to break open, right? Listen, if you're raising kids, I want you to know, giving quarters to toddlers who are potty training will work for a little while. They'll figure out the system, and you'll go to donuts. And then once the donuts will stop working, you'll put little Cheerios in the toilet bowl, and you'll say, okay, aim at those, and you'll think you got it. And each step along the way, you'll say, I got it. I figured this out. I figured it out. I figured it out. And you know what? The kid is a step ahead of you because he's figured out something too. He's figured out you're really motivated. So he'll wait until you get in the grocery store and you've got your hands full with two other children and a stack full of groceries and all this going on. And he'll say, I got to go to the bathroom. And it will usually be around something that he really wants. He wants the Fruit Loops, not the Cheerios. Every kid wants Fruit Loops more than Cheerios. And he'll let you believe that aiming for Fruit Loops is way better than aiming for Cheerios. You see, your kid, he's going to learn this game pretty quick. Life is asynchronous, and it changes. And every moment, we have to deal with what is actually in front of us, not what we hope or imagine would be in front of us. And real faith gives us the core principles, the underpinning, the endurance to deal with the realities that we encounter. You want real principles, not just lab-grown ideas. You want principles that have God's authority, not some sweet tips as life hacks. And real faith helps you to fight for reality, to win against reality, rather than just to continue to battle against your fantasy. Listen, so these imposters are going to promise you fantasy blessings and warn you about fantasy curses. And they will have some connection to the right lingo. You know what I've found harder soil than anybody else? Is people who have been in church long enough to insulate themselves with church talk. They wear it like a fire suit. They've learned how to absorb every good phrase that a preacher could say. They know enough Bible to fend off any blow that's coming their way. And they think that they're fighting the preacher, the messenger. But what actually they're doing is they're fighting off the Spirit of God. And while supposing that they're right with Jesus in that moment, they miss the opportunity to grow up with Jesus as he would have them. You see, all of us are on a journey. We're not at a destination. You won't arrive until death and resurrection. Then you'll be at that place. And until then, you're expected to receive the Word and be transformed by the Word. If you stop doing that, then you've put on your Jesus-looking fire suit. It doesn't make you Jesus, but it sure makes you feel better. You don't need fantasy, you need reality. You see, the world is full of thorns and burns. They're just a part of life, spiritual and physical. If you live in Texas, you're going to have thorns in your feet at some point, and in your hands, and in your socks. You'll learn really quickly that the worst ones are not the thorns, but the little burrs that stick in your laces. You know what I'm talking about? They get in your socks. You wash those socks. You know where those burrs go? Into everything else. You know what I'm talking about? This is why HOAs were invented and why they mandate green grass in HOAs. It's because nobody wanted those burrs in their laundry. That's exactly, look it up. Research that. Prove me wrong. Thorns and burns, they're part of life, spiritual and physical. And there are those imposters out there that say, I can help you if you just believe what I believe and believe what I'm saying, then you can avoid the thorns and burns of this life. But what they're feeding you is spiritual drunkenness. They're submerging the truth rather than telling you the truth. You see, drunkenness is a great way to distance yourself from reality, at least in your emotions about it. And spiritual falsehood is a good way to distance yourself from the realities of what God says is true in life. You are going to war and you are going to get damaged, but you have a healer for that, and you have a guide for that, and you have one who walks the path with you for that. So just because you've taken some damage in this life doesn't mean that you're defeated. It means that you're human, living in a broken world, and you yourself have your own brokenness, and Jesus comes alongside to cleanse us and improve us and help us and grow us in that brokenness. You see, this full life has to occur in reality, not under anesthetic, not under drunkenness, not under the influence. This full life Jesus offers occurs in reality. Here's what he says is our evidence. Here's what happens when we abort our walk with Jesus and we follow the lies. He says, verse 22, what the true proverb says has happened to them. And he gives us these two proverbs. A dog returns to its own vomit. That's a great image. And the sow, the pig, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. What's he saying? Well, if you read this passage and you were like, well, so it does mention that you can apostate, you can walk away from faith, and you can lose your salvation. I want you to notice the metaphor that he uses. He says, as you're watching life, here's the reality. If the person didn't change, then you go back to the original person. The dog, dogs and pigs were both unclean animals in a Jewish mindset. I know you've got your favorite dog, you love your dog, and your dog would never do anything gross, right? Dogs are gross, right? I mean, I love my little puppy, but he doesn't smell good enough to pass muster in my house right now. And yet I love him. Nonetheless, they were considered unclean animals. Jewish people would never have a pet dog, and they sure would never raise pigs, because they believe, probably rightly, that it's in the nature of these two animals to be unclean as they are. So if they never stopped being a dog and they never stopped being a pig, then they were never saved in the first place. And I think that's what he talks about. He says, it would be better, verse 21, it would be better for these to have never known the way of righteousness, that is, the rules of Jesus, than to have known those rules and after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. You see, they've proven themselves to be dogs and pigs. They've proven that they were never transformed internally. So we set out to convince you that real faith is worth enduring and suffering to keep hold of. And here's the reality. Transformed lives walk away from the uncleanness that they used to live in and expect to have. When you're new, you will anticipate and should anticipate lots of lies. But listen, if you look at your life and you're not growing in Jesus, that's a super problem. You should be growing and developing rather than staying where you're at. And growing and developing means as little as this. It means you hear the word, you read the word, you know, it's your favorite radio program, whatever it is, a faithful preacher, and you hear something and you say, I need to change that about life. You know who brought that thought to mind? It wasn't you and your goodness, it was God and His Spirit. You said, I need to change that part about my life. And that is the beginning. What do you do with that? You take hold of it and you say, yes, Lord, change me. I want to walk forward, but I don't know how. Listen, knowing how is the Lord's business. How does the heart change? I don't know. I know how behaviors change, but I don't know how the heart changes. You see, sometimes it is acceptable to take the meds in order to control the behavior that's killing you. But at some point, what we hope for is a heart change that changes the very appetite and relationship to that sin that we have. And that's what we're looking to Jesus to do. So you take your sin and you take your brokenness, and for those who are new creatures in Jesus, new men and women in Jesus because of faith, all we're saying here is, listen, it's a hard road, but it's better to deal with the reality of your brokenness than to pretend you are not broken. Whether you pretend or whether you are broken, you still can't get back in the game until there's a real fix to the problem. Pretending will not help you. Listen, there's a reason we kind of amp up our message that we talk about sin and brokenness and all of that. There's a reason for that. You know why? It's because we don't believe we ought to waste your time by simply making you feel good in a fantasy religion world, rather than actually become better in a real world because you're following Jesus. So hey, maybe you showed up today and you're like, I don't know what God wants from me. I don't know what I should do. Here's the question. Are you enduring and suffering in order to gain this full life that Jesus has offered? Or are you working toward a fantasy? Are you hoping that attending church will make you more religious, will make you more wealthy, will make you better liked? Listen, I think you ought to find friends, and I think you ought to, a lot of good stuff ought to happen when you're in the community of God, but none of those are the objective. Honoring Jesus is the objective, and living a life that satisfies what He demands is the objective. That's why we gather. So if those things are happening in your life, then praise Jesus and celebrate that you're moving forward, but maybe you've allowed yourself to become soft in your spiritual pursuits. And so you have not endured, and you've not been willing to suffer for a full life, but instead have picked up a fantasy reality. What do you do? Well, you say, Lord, I repent of my waywardness, and I want to follow you faithfully. You start today. You say, well, Kevin, I seem to do this every 2 or 3 years. I wander off, and I don't know what to do. Hey, we repent as often as we fail. That's where repentance needs to take place. And you continue to return to God, and you continue to say, Lord, I repent, I turn, I want to walk with you. That is an evidence of real faith. And then you answer this question. Who else in your life needs this? You look at one of your kids, you look at your spouse, you look at a parent, you look at a friend, and not judging them, but you're saying, who else needs a full life? Who is wavering that I can encourage? Who needs that reality check? So it's easy when you say, look, I've been headed the wrong way and I've led us the wrong way, but I want to turn us back to Jesus. It's easy for you and for them to walk together in faithfulness, and maybe that's the step you need to take. Maybe you've never trusted in Christ. You've never believed him for his death, his burial, his resurrection. You've thought in your mind maybe you can be good enough, but you've never considered that maybe goodness is never enough. That what you needed is replacement, somebody to take your sin from you and make you a new person. Today, I want to tell you, through faith in Jesus, you can be saved. And that is for the asking. You ask, and Christ delivers. You don't earn in order to get, but you ask, and Christ delivers. And maybe this morning is your moment of salvation. We're going to baptize next week. All right, so you can trust Jesus today and be baptized next week. There's opportunity for you to turn your life around. Don't miss that opportunity. I'm going to ask you to stand. The team's going to return. We're going to have a time of response.